Okay, welcome back to our study of Daniel. We're going to be picking up in chapter 8 with Daniel's vision of the ram and the goat, which will be another angle on the twofold vision we've had thus far, the vision of Nebuchadnezzar's colossus or statue, and then the four apocalyptic beasts. We'll be zooming in on two of the kingdoms and looking at those in the image of the ram and the goat. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so we concluded last week chapter 7, which of course is Gabriel's interpretation. Or wait, it's one of those who stand there. Yeah, it is, I think, Gabriel. And his interpretation of these visions of Daniel, so the conclusion of the fourth kingdom and the beginning of the Antichrist. And, of course, then we see ultimately the Antichrist succumbing in judgment to the true Most High, the true ruler of the heavens and the earth, our Lord Jesus Christ, as depicted in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. So, chapter 8, then we have another kind of temporal jump or change in time. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So, of course, chapter 7 was the first year of Belshazzar. Chapter 8 is the third year of Belshazzar. So about 2 years difference then between the former vision of Daniel 7 and this vision now, Daniel 8. Maybe to just look quickly, because we do have a nice Luther quote down on the footnotes in regard to chapter 8, Luther writes, Daniel experiences a special vision. Unlike the former, this one pertains not to the whole world, but to his own people, the Jews, or more properly, the Judeans. It shows how they were to fare prior to the Roman Empire and before the coming of Christ, namely under the Third Empire, that of Alexander the Great. Once again, the purpose is to console the Judeans that they may not despair amid the wretchedness that is to engulf them, as if Christ would leave them again and not come. Okay, so this third year, 551 BC, and the nature of this vision is, takes just a minute to wrap your head around, but no problem. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. Again, reference to chapter 7. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital. So in the vision, he is in Susa, the capital, which can also mean the fortified city, which is in the province of Elam. And as the study note will point out, this is the future capital of the Persian Empire. So here he is under Belshazzar, the last of the Babylonian kings, and he's finding himself in the future capital of the Persian Empire. The Medo-Persians will conquer the Babylonians. So he's seeing into the future, seeing himself in their capital city, some 200 miles east of Babylon. And of course, then you have this Ulai Canal, which is the waterway near Susa that's going to be referred to. So just back to verse 2, I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is the province in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. And I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. Okay, we've had another image of a beast that one part of it was higher than the other. Do you remember? So this is, if you flip back to chapter 7, verse 5, here we have the description of the four apocalyptic beasts. And in verse 5, it's the second, so we know we're referring to Persia. And it is this one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. So the Medo-Persians, the Persians are raised up over the Medes, and this Medo-Persian, but the Persians higher, that's the bear in 7:5. And then we know that it is the ram of chapter 8, because this ram is described in the same way. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. So again, parallel description of the Medo-Persian Empire. And the higher one came up last, because again, Darius was the Mede, and he came first, and then the Persian rulers came second, and so that's the higher one coming up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. So, of course, that's the direction of the Medo-Persian conquerors. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering... So it's really remarkable, because even within the vision, he has the presence of mind to consider and ponder. He has the time. Behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. So if we know the ram of chapter 8 is the bear of chapter 7, and thus the second of the four kingdoms, then we want to compare this male goat who comes after to the one that comes after the bear. And that is, of course, the one that comes after the Medo-Persians, namely the Greeks. So back in chapter 7, verse 6, after this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So we'll want to remember, it's like a leopard. It's swift, four wings, it flies. That's how swift it is. And four heads. So we'll see the recurrence of four in connection with this image. So the leopard has now become the male goat. Of verse 5, chapter 8. As I was considering, behold, a male goat, again, we're just at 8:5, came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. So a clear description of the Greeks, Alexander the Great. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. And that horn is going to be, of course, Alexander. He came to the ram with the two horns. So the previous vision, the ram with the two horns, the Medo-Persians. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. So the Medo, I don't know why I can't pronounce that this morning. I'm sorry, I keep thinking medieval. But Medo-Persians, that twofold nature, those two horns of the ram are broken by Alexander. And the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. So we know the Greek Empire became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Alexander, of course, meets his demise. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And of course, the Greek Empire was broken into four parts. So again, you can see the flexibility with which the imagery of horns is. Sometimes people, sometimes power. And that can help us understand, of course, in the preceding chapter, how it is that the Antichrist, you know, knocks off three horns, supersedes them. There is an image of receiving power and taking power unto himself. So these four conspicuous horns then are the four parts of the Greek Empire. Let me read just a couple notes to you on these verses here. The ram, of course, that's referred to in verses 2 through 4, is the Medo-Persian Empire, and the two horns are the Median and Persian kingdoms, which this empire included. The longer horn that came up second represents Persia, which dominated the Medo-Persian Empire. Persia's major conquests of Media, Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia are depicted by the ram pushing north, south, and west. So pretty specific fulfillment of this vision in later history. It is significant that, quote, no beast was able to stand in his way, end quote. This is a signal that this vision will continue the imagery in the previous vision of Daniel 7, where animals represented kingdoms. Because the ram had power over all other kingdoms, it could do what it pleased. The power of the Medo-Persian Empire was such that it was the unquestioned authority in the Near East for about two centuries, 550 to 331 BC. This is why the ram, quote-unquote, magnified himself, or quote-unquote, made himself great, if you look at 8:4. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Daniel show that the arrogance of the king was an ominous sign calling for divine punishment. The seeds of the fall of Medo-Persia were sown in its success. Ooh, that sounds painful, doesn't it? The seeds of the fall of fill-in-the-blank were sown in its success. As nations gain in wealth and power, they become arrogant and boastful and corrupt and subject to God's judgment. Okay, and then in regard, just a few notes from the commentary in regard to the male goat of verses 5 through 7. This male goat came from the west. Its movement was so swift that it did not touch the ground. This swiftness corresponds to the wings of the leopard in chapter 7, verse 6, and serves to identify the goat in this vision with the leopard in the previous one. Therefore, the goat, like the third beast in chapter 7 and the third part of the statue in Daniel 2, represents the kingdom of Greece. Goats are more powerful and aggressive than sheep, so it is no accident that Daniel saw the goat defeating the ram. Without any allies to help the ram, the goat was favored to win any conflict between the two. Once again, the goat is easy to interpret, even without Gabriel's explanation. The goat comes from the west, representing the Greek invasion of the Near East by Alexander the Great, who is the goat's single horn. The ram's rage refers to the animosity of the Greeks against the Persians. That was a result of Persian incursions into Europe, especially under Darius I of 490 BC and Xerxes I, 480 BC. Alexander's attacks on Asia began as a campaign to liberate the Greek cities in Anatolia from the Persians. Both the description of the swiftness of the goat and of the ram's inability to stand up to the goat fit well the rise of Alexander's empire. None of the subjugated peoples of the Medo-Persian Empire offered significant aid to help it combat the Greeks. The Persians never won a major battle against Alexander. His three decisive victories at Granicus, Issus, and Arbela destroyed Persian dominance in only 3 years, which is incredible. Just incredible. Okay, Alexander died in Babylon in June of 323 BC at the height of his power. He had no mature male successor, and his two young sons, Alexander IV and Heracles, were subsequently murdered. After several years of battles and contention, his empire was divided among four of his generals. Macedonia and Greece came under the control of Cassander. Thrace and Asia Minor were ruled by Lysimachus. Seleucus gained control of Syria and Mesopotamia, and Ptolemy ruled Egypt. So sometimes in the intertestamental periods, you'll hear of the Seleucids or the Ptolemies and their rule or their contention over the Holy Land prior to the Romans. These four became known as the Diadochi, the, quote, successors. So the four horns of the goat representing four rulers with dominion in four different areas toward the four winds of heaven, quoting chapter 8, verse 8, match the four wings and the four heads of the leopard in chapter 7, verse 6, which likewise represents the Greek Empire. So God's pretty precise in these visions, isn't he? I mean, overall, there are some things that are left somewhat nebulous, but very specific in other parts. Okay, that takes us then through chapter 8, verse 8, and into 9, where we are introduced to another and different little horn. Now, the little horn of chapter 7, as we looked and spent some time in 2 Thessalonians and spent some time in Revelation, the little horn in chapter 7 belongs to the fourth kingdom. Remember, it has its origin in the fourth kingdom or its origin in the Roman Empire. We remarked without any embarrassment whatsoever that the papacy resides in Rome and fits the bill in just about every conceivable way. This horn belongs, that we're going to talk about in chapter 8, verse 9 and following, this horn belongs not to the fourth kingdom, but to the third kingdom. So this is not the same horn here in chapter 8 as this horn in chapter 7. But there are likenesses, there are similarities, because both of these horns are terrible. It's just that the one of chapter 7 is more terrible than the one here in chapter 8. Okay. You don't want the Bible to call you a little horn. Okay. So I guess we have to read just the latter part of verse 8 again to understand verse 9. The latter part of verse 8. There was a great horn, it was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns. The language of conspicuous is just prominent or obvious. These are horns of power. They would come out of the fur or hair or whatever an animal has. I don't know, what does a goat have? Whatever it has. They come out, they're prominent, they're visible, they're obviously seen. That's all that is meant by conspicuous. Now, out of one of them, so one of the four, came a little horn. This is verse 9, which grew exceedingly great toward the south. Toward the east, and toward the glorious land, which of course is the promised land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. Now, that would sound like angelic language, but it's not. As we read on to chapter 8, verse 24, we'll see that this is the language of the saints, as strange as that is. The host of heaven is here not angelic beings, but very clearly the saints, as further interpreted just explicitly. And some of the host and some of the stars, again, this would typically be angelic language, but for the interpretation that's to come later in the chapter, we know it isn't. Some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled them. So these are going to be victory over some of the saints. Now, this is language somewhat similar to the dragon in Revelation that sweeps a third of the stars down with its tail. So there are some echoings here, but not an identification. And the dragon in Revelation is very clearly sweeping down angelic beings along with it, because it's then the dragon and his angels in context spelled out explicitly. But here, this horn throws down some of the saints on earth, conquers them, tramples them. And we'll get more explicit and more detailed as I read from the commentary. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And if you drop down, the prince of the host here is God. I mean, an argument could possibly be made for the second person, but anyway, the study note just leaves it as God, and that's fine. We'll get this later on as well, this title, the end of chapter 8, for God, the prince of the host, or the prince of the armies. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of the sanctuary was overthrown. So look, in these ways, it's very much like the horn that will come after it in the fourth kingdom, which is the Antichrist. So there's a kind of prefigurement in this horn of the third kingdom of what the horn of the fourth kingdom will be like. But we don't identify the two as the same. So for example, consider the fourth kingdom's horn, the Antichrist, back in chapter 7, verse 25, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change the times, that's the religious calendar, and the law. And so you can see a prefigurement of these things in this third kingdom horn, where he says, in verse 10, it grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, that is contending against God and his kingdom. If you want to go some other way with that, you're free to, if it's uncomfortable to say, as great as God, as great as God's, as the ruler and leader of his army. There are other possible interpretations, but I'll just stick close to home on this one with the study note, which indicates it's God. So the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. We'll get into specifics here in just a minute with the commentary. Verse 12, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offerings because of transgression, which seems to indicate that God is allowing this to happen on account of the transgression of the people. Reality we'll dwell upon very richly in chapter 9. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Now, this can also be seen as a kind of template for the beast of Revelation, which is political tyranny. So, I mean, this description really befits any tyrannical government in which God's people, in which Christians live. This is what they do. They're attacking God. They're attacking his saints. They're trying to change the religion. They're overthrowing the sanctuary. And God sometimes permits this on account of the transgression of his people. But I'm especially intrigued by this latter part of verse 12, and it will throw truth to the ground. Isn't that what every great tyrannical government does? It throws... What's that? That's where we're living now, isn't it? Yeah, I think so. This could be said of America. It could be said of any country where political tyranny has imposed itself upon us to throw truth to the ground. And it will act and prosper. So even as it's throwing truth to the ground and trampling of the saints, it only seems to do whatever it wants and continue to thrive. Which, of course, then, this noting this pattern here and throughout history and maybe in our own time, certainly in our own time, we should relax and realize that God hasn't abdicated the throne. This is all within his own timing and for his own purposes, for the disciplining of his saints, and for the strengthening ultimately of his church, his kingdom. We need not despair and think that God has somehow forsaken us. He permits these things to happen according to his reign and rule. All right, verse 13. Then I heard a holy one, so this is a reference now to an angel, speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate?" We'll talk about that. Remember the abomination of desolation? Christ likely referring to this historical instance in a prefiguring kind of way, in a typological kind of way. But hear these two angels, how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host, so the sanctuary and the saints of God, the people, to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, so one of the holy ones said to me, Daniel, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. In regard to the 2,300 evenings and mornings, the study note just says, unclear whether number is literal or symbolic. If literal, the time period would be less than 7 years. Seven being a symbolic number. In any case, the period of distress would end and the sanctuary would be restored. So even if we have not comprehended or have lost along the way, whatever the case may be, the exact meaning of this 2,300 evenings and mornings, at least the take-home point is that God's in control and he sets the boundaries and it will come to an end. And that can be the comfort of the saints, no matter what tyranny we face, is God's in control. He set the boundaries. He's not surprised by this. He's not on his heels. He's not caught off guard. He's not thinking, oh no, all's lost. No, everything's going exactly according to what he's appointed. And the time will come to an end. And he will punish the wickedness of a given kingdom. Okay, let's obviously we get the interpretation of the vision to follow, but this is probably a good place to just stop and get some specificity from Steinman's commentary. So in regard to verses 9 through 12, especially a little horn on one of the goat's horns, while the little horn of Daniel 7, that's the Antichrist figure, is distinct from the little horn in this vision, the two are connected. Since each is called by a cognate adjective, in Aramaic meaning little or small, we are alerted to some similarities made evident by their context. They both attempt to take divine prerogatives, and they both persecute God's people. The similarities are intentional because the little horn in this vision is a foreshadowing of the little horn of Daniel 7. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, persecution of the Jews in the 2nd century BC, was a precursor of the greater persecution of God's people by the Antichrist throughout the church age. Okay, that's maybe the key take-home point, and I know it's a somewhat subtle point, but what Steinman is doing is identifying, just like with the great horn, we could identify that great horn as Alexander, we can identify this little horn of chapter 8 as this figure, Antiochus the Fourth. And we'll get into what Epiphanes means in a minute, but you recognize that as church language, right? The epiphanos, the showing forth or manifestation of God. The season of Epiphany is that God has come in human flesh. So this is a blasphemous title that he takes upon himself. More of those details to come. But this Antiochus the Fourth really fits the historical definition of this little horn. Okay, so just a little bit more. He persecutes the Jews in the 2nd century BC. Remember Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabees and all of this that's going on? And isn't this from where we get Hanukkah? I think so. And there's even Jesus seems to have participated in the remembrance of this tragedy and the rite of Hanukkah that came out of it. So just a little bit more then. He is a precursor. Let me repeat this, in fact, since I said it was so important. I think it is. Antiochus the Fourth's persecution of the Jews in the 2nd century BC was a precursor of the greater persecution of God's people by the Antichrist throughout the church age. So the way that Antiochus the Fourth was ruthless against the Jews in that particular instance, and of course, really in view are the Christians, who are of Judah, so also will the Antichrist, the later horn, be to all of us in the church age. Steinman continues, however, the two horns remain distinct, as do their persecutions, as shown by their different origins in these two visions. The little horn of Daniel 7 arose from the fourth beast, from the Roman Empire, and that beast had 10 horns. The little horn of Daniel 8 arose on the goat, which corresponds to the third beast, etc. The small horn in Daniel 8 symbolizes Antiochus the Fourth, who took the name Epiphanes, Greek for divine manifestation, reflected by Epiphany, the name for the season of the church year that celebrates the revelation of God in Christ to all peoples. Yeah, during his reign, coins were stamped Basileus Antiochus, so King Antiochus, Theos Epiphanes, or King Antiochus, God manifest. All right, so a precursor of the Antichrist indeed. And he thought a little highly of himself, don't you think? This arrogance is especially pictured in chapter 8, verse 11. So just reading that once more. It, this horn, became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. So again, Steinman says, this arrogance is especially pictured in 8:11 as Antiochus magnified himself against the prince of the army, God himself. And right, Steinman says, especially God the Son. That's who he sees as the prince of the host, Christ. And sought to take away the sacrifice, defile God's temple, and destroy God's truth. Just as the arrogance of the Persians and Alexander was depicted by the way they magnified themselves, chapter 8, verse 4 and chapter 8, verse 8, so also Antiochus is depicted as the most arrogant of all. Daniel observed that the horn began small, but it became very large. Antiochus was not the heir to the throne that had been occupied by his brother Seleucus IV. However, after his brother's death, he usurped the throne from his nephew through bribery and flattery. During his reign, he attacked Egypt in the south, Persia, Parthia, and Armenia in the east, and Palestine. Daniel calls Palestine the beautiful land, or in the ESV, the glorious land, a term he will use again in chapter 11, and which had previously been used by his older contemporary prophet in exile, Ezekiel. Okay, just, are you hanging in there? Is this okay? All right. So just a little bit more then from the, because we're going to get into this, what specifically he did. All right, so Daniel's prophecy does not list Antiochus' military campaigns in chronological order. Instead, he names the attack on the beautiful land last, so that he can continue by focusing on the king's atrocities toward the Judeans in and around Jerusalem. And again, these are Christians. That's what we have in view. That's who God cares about. That's what's in view. The little horn magnified itself and attacked the army of heaven and some of the stars, reference to chapter 8, verse 10. Some commentators take these two synonymous terms to be angels, gods, or astral bodies, while others see them as mythic. However, the interpretation given to Daniel later in the vision identifies them as the people of the saints. And as I made mention before, that becomes explicit in Gabriel's interpretation in chapter 8, verse 24. These are all references to the saints of God, Christians on earth. Okay, the quote-unquote stars of Daniel 8:10 can also represent God's people. This draws on the imagery of God's promise to Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in heaven. God also promises through Daniel that those who bring many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. So the host and the stars of that passage refer to the saints, the Christians. Like much of the imagery of Daniel's visions, the casting down of the stars is used again in Revelation. There, Satan is a dragon who sweeps one-third of the stars down from heaven. The trampling of the army of God aptly describes the persecution of the Judeans under Antiochus. He sacked the temple in Jerusalem. That's 1 Maccabees chapter 1. He forbade, under penalty of death, practices commanded in the law of Moses. Again, 1 Maccabees chapter 1, and forced Jews to adopt Greek customs and religious practices, 2 Maccabees 6. However, Antiochus' outrage was not simply against the Judean people, but also against, quote, the prince of the army, end quote. That's Daniel 8:11. God himself. Israel was God's army, so he is the prince of his army. Later in the vision, he is identified as the Prince of Princes. All right, let me just take a quick look here. See if there's anything else we want to pick up on. Yeah, here we go. The detested thing of desolation. So, on the 15th day of Kislev, in the 145th year of the Seleucid era. That's December 6th of 126 BC. Antiochus specifically defied Israel's God by erecting, quote, a detested thing of desolation on the altar of the temple. And this, of course, is referenced in 1 Maccabees 1:54. Most likely, this was an idol to Zeus. You can confer with 2 Maccabees 6. Made to resemble Antiochus himself. Because after all, he thinks he's God manifest, and he thinks the real God is Zeus. So, hey, here's a picture of me. I'm Zeus incarnate. I'm God incarnate. Let's put me up in the temple of the Lord, and let's have everyone worship me. Now, you can think to 2 Thessalonians, and you can think how this is definitely a foreshadowing of the man of lawlessness who sets himself up in the temple of God to be worshiped as God. So Antiochus becomes a forerunner to the church age Antichrist. That's the point. And that's really the reason to spend all the time we're spending on it. Thus, the continual sacrifice was taken away from the prince of the army, was taken away from the Lord, since the continual sacrifice on the altar signified the once-for-all sufficient sacrifice of Christ that paid for the sins of all people at all times. The abolishing of this sacrifice was a direct offense against Christ. It's almost like the devil knows what he's doing and directs human beings to deliver these insults, whether they fully realize it or not. The attack on God is seen as the removing of the sacrifices of God that he had commanded and the throwing down of the sanctuary. So both references to verse 11. Antiochus not only forbade sacrifices to Israel's God, but on the 25th day of Kislev, December 16th, he also defiled the altar with the first pagan sacrifices, which probably included pigs. So there you get the prefigurement or the immediate historical reference to the sacrifice of desolation abomination or the abomination of desolation or desecration or all those kinds of words. You get this historic instance as the prefigurement of what the Antichrist is going to try to do within the church. It's very interesting, again, to consider the papacy, which replaces the sacrament of Christ with this sacrifice that we have and replaces the economy of grace with the economy of our works. You can see why the reformers were so certain that the papacy as such really fits the description and fits the prefigurement here of Antiochus. I'm just scanning to see what, if anything. Okay, I don't know. Let's pause there. What I still want to do is verse 13 and 14. I just don't want to bore you from reading from the commentary. But this isn't stuff I just, have come up with on my own or could even come up with on my own. And I can hardly even retain it because I don't know nearly as much about this history as Steinman does. So just the most efficient way of transmitting the information to you. I'm sorry if it's a little tedious. Any questions on anything that we've run up to prior to verses 13 and 14? Yes, sir. Oh, one second. Let's get you the microphone.
Do you think the significance of all this is to just demonstrate God's power
in the just the accuracy of the prophecy?
In part. So there are references in the Old Testament scripture that what God does in and through this era, especially as he sets his people free from Babylon to rebuild the temple and then to endure this onslaught of the four beasts, that this episode, let's just say the sort of Babylonian exodus, surpasses in glory the Egyptian exodus. So that's God's own summation. Now, if you think about this like an Old Testament Christian, God led them out of Egypt and established them in the Promised Land, blessed them and raised them up onto the bounteous and bountiful status of David and Solomon and this great kingdom. And then on account of, and chapter 9 is going to deal with this, but on account of generation after generation after generation of unfaithfulness, it finally got to the point where God just said, that's it, I've had enough. And Ezekiel, remember, God has left the building. He leaves the temple and forsakes his people. And they're taken into the hands of Babylon, which is even worse than being taken into the hands of Egypt. So then, what's specifically, so as an Old Testament Christian, you're seeing like the cataclysm of all cataclysms. In a sense, you're seeing the end of the world in Old Testament terms. And it becomes the lens for how we understand the end of the world in New Testament terms, which is the actual end of the age. So this is like the biggest deal of the whole Old Testament era. And the point would be to see that, in part, that this is spelled out perfectly by God, that God's perfectly in control of it all, that he knows everything that's going to happen, that he's permitting it to happen, that nonetheless he will rescue his people and see them through and fulfill his promises. So all of those things are in view, and especially here would be, I mean, not only of great comfort to them in the immediacy of it, this is so in God's hands that before it even happens, he's going to tell you exactly like it happens, and then you watch it unfold. And there's great peace in that. It's really the great peace of Revelation, is God knows, he's in control, things get pretty bad, to say the least, but he will give his people the victory. And though we die, yet shall we live. And great powers of darkness, no matter how much they might trample the things of God and how much they might look just completely out of control and undefeatable, are in the end defeated by God, and that victory is ours. So I think that's some of the import of this, especially zooming out and looking big picture. Okay, that was a good question, good thought. And then anything else before we get to sort of the timing of verses 13 and 14? Everything else seem relatively clear? Of course, we're going to have Gabriel's interpretation of these things coming up. And kind of fun that we're introduced to Gabriel ahead of time, too, because Gabriel's the one who shows up in the gospel accounts. I mean, think of this. I mean, in a superficial sense, at least, Daniel understands that this angel's name is Gabriel, and he's telling him about all these things. He doesn't know yet that Gabriel is going to come to Mary and announce the Messiah. So it's kind of neat just to think about it in those immediate historical terms, that Daniel doesn't know what's yet to come. We do. And so it's fun to see this figure who's so prominent in the birth of Christ appear here at this critical time of the Christians of the Old Testament, kind of the end of the world of the Old Testament. Gabriel's there comforting them and assuring them. All right, let me see if I can... Let me see if I can pluck out a few of the... few of the details here in regard to the length of the little horn's activity, chapter 8, verse 13 and 14. This is Steinman paraphrased by me. In the vision, Daniel overheard two angels conversing, these are the holy ones, probably about the meaning of the vision, which that's just so cool in and of itself, that the angels are privy to the vision, even as Daniel is privy to the vision, and they're all discussing it and all trying to interpret it. I mean, it's wonderful that that's how God works, even in the heavenly sphere, as it were, or the visionary sphere, whatever the case may be. So these angels themselves are discussing, even as they receive it, just as Daniel receives it and is considering it. So each is called a holy one in verse 13. And this resonates with what we saw in chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and the angels there referred to a holy one. One angel inquired about the length of time that it will take to fulfill the part of the vision concerning the sacrifice and the transgression in the last part of the vision that Daniel related. That's chapter 8, 10 through 12. This is further defined in the angel's question as the giving over of both the holy place and the army for trampling, the desecration of the temple and the trampling of God's people by the little horn. The reply is literally evening, morning, 2,300. And so then that gets tied in your English Standard Version as 2,300 evenings and mornings. But the syntax is unusual. The placement of evening before morning is consistent with the Jewish way of reckoning days. But then two interpretations have been suggested for this time period. One views the expression as meaning 2,300 days, a little over 6 years and 3 months. Right, on my calculator it said 6.3. This interpretation was favored by Jerome, Luther, and Calvin, and has adherence among more recent scholars. Among those who take this view, there are several ways of explaining how it applied to Antiochus persecution. The 2,300 days fall somewhere short of 7 years. Since seven is a divine number, the meaning is symbolic. The number symbolizes a period slightly short of a full period of divine judgment, which would be 7 years. The problem with this view is that it does not explain why the expression evening and morning was used without a conjunction instead of days. In some other passages, Daniel uses symbolic numbers of quote-unquote days. Moreover, elsewhere in the vision of Daniel 8, numbers are used with literal significance, and there is no other place in the chapter where numbers associated with times or kingdoms are used symbolically. The number of horns of the ram, 2 for Media and Persia, and of the goat, 4 for the kings who succeeded Alexander, represent actual numbers, and even the 4 winds of heaven refer to the 4 geographical directions. The specification of evening and morning is quite different from the cryptic use of times. Remember time, times, and half a time, 3.5. Or the 7 times, Nebuchadnezzar's punishment, where he would act as a beast, chapter 4. Which leave the time period indefinite and thereby imply that the significance is to be found in the symbolic number associated with it. All right, there are more details here that could possibly line up, and I'm going to try not to test your patience with all of this. So just jumping to the quick here. Another approach, so this would be the second when Steinman said there's two. Another approach is to interpret the 2,300 evenings and mornings as 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices, which would take place over 1,150 days, since one evening sacrifice and one morning sacrifice were performed each day. This would explain the unusual syntax of evening and morning in verse 14. Moreover, this is confirmed by 8:26, so Gabriel's interpretation, which calls this literally the vision of the evening and the morning. In addition, reference to the continual sacrifice offered twice daily. This interpretation was endorsed by Ephraim of Syria, seems to be held by Apollodorus. And then 1 Maccabees seems to tie in this too, that Antiochus desecrated the altar of the temple on 15 Kislev, in the 145th year of the Seleucid era. And then 1 Maccabees 4 states that Judas Maccabeus, you've probably heard that name before, the one who opposed Antiochus. Judas Maccabeus and his companions were able to offer sacrifices on a newly consecrated altar for the first time on 25 Kislev in the year 148. Thus, from the time that the temple altar was desecrated to its rededication was 1,106 days. And that's, of course, if you have 1,150 and then you have 1,106 days, you've got pretty darn close. Since this falls slightly short of 1,150 days, some critical scholars suggest this was an attempt at genuine prophecy by a Judean author. Yeah, higher criticism stuff. However, 1 Maccabees chapter 1, 41 through 53 suggests that Antiochus' order banning sacrifice to Israel's God was in force before the desecration. If the sacrifices were stopped 44 days earlier, on 28 Tishri, then the prediction is exact. So, sorry to belabor the point. Tried to do that as efficiently as I could. Some people, this is interesting. I hope it is for you. For other people, they'd rather watch paint dry. I can understand with both. You can take a symbolic understanding, as Luther and others did. You can take a literal understanding, and the dates actually line up just fine with some accommodation, some speculation. But that's how you get then this 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary is restored.
Oh, just to understand history a little bit better, who started the rebuilding and the date? Is this under Nehemiah or what?
Yeah, Ezra, Nehemiah, and what was that? I think some 70 years after, so like roughly 516-ish would be, wait, 586. Can't do math on the spot. Yeah, 516-ish, something like that. The temple, I think, is rebuilt. Earlier they were allowed. Cyrus was the one that allowed them to rebuild, if you remember. Yeah. So these things aren't really in view for Daniel at this point, because chapter 8, we're still in the kingdom of the Greeks. So, in other words, the rebuilding happened under Cyrus and the Persians, so those things happened. Now we're in the kingdom of the Greeks, so we're moved on. So the rebuilt temple is desecrated by Antiochus. The saints are trampled. They've lost control of it again, which is kind of like, if you think about it in context, you'd be like, it was by God's hand that we rebuilt it. It was by God's hand that it was restored. I think you can think of Zechariah and the remember the priest, Joshua, and he had to be cleansed. And there's all that. So all this trouble to get this going back again, and here we are being trampled again. Here we are being desecrated again. What on earth? And that's really this section that Daniel is answering and speaking to. Okay, more to come. I'll touch very briefly on Hanukkah that comes out of this, of course, next week. And then if you're ready if this is all getting real headsy, I'm sorry, we'll do Gabriel's interpretation, which is not going to be much new. And then chapter 9 is a big breath of fresh air. It's straightforward. It's a magnificent prayer of repentance and repentance on behalf of the people. And we will be in, at least spiritually speaking, very familiar ground all through chapter 9. The Lord be with you.